I always like to have a little bit of fun with what's going on in my life. As a carpenter, you become a journeyman. In the old ways of the journeyman, you traveled around, and that's how you got your certificate of apprenticeship. And I'm doing a similar thing with preaching. I was in Vernon 2 weeks ago helping the Salvation Army there. I sometimes go to Millbridge Senior Center to help with the preaching there. So I'm on my journey. And every good preacher needs a pulpit, or at least when I have this type of pulpit, I tend to play with it. It drives my wife crazy. So God gave me a dream one night, and it was kind of strange. And so I'm going to be a little bit weird for Jesus right now, but my dream was to build a cross pulpit. And it was very specific in this dream, the measurements and sort of the way it was going to be designed, and it was to come apart. And I guess it's kind of like my version of my own little ark or something like that. But I don't always know when God gives me things, if it's for me or if it's for everybody. So I have to take a chance sometimes. I remember Laura Jabot saying that many, many years ago in this church. She said the same thing about her poetry, and it always stuck with me, and so I have to take a chance. So I built a pulpit. And the pulpit's very specific to me. It has symbolism. It has sort of things that are meaningful to me. And so I'll just explain a couple of those things. This is all reclaimed wood from job sites, and I love reclaimed wood because of what it means. This wood would be covered with dirt, sawdust, stain, paint, whatever. But just a little bit of work on my part, I can bring up that grain of that wood, and what would otherwise gone in the garbage becomes valuable. And it's so symbolic and metaphoric for me for what Christ does with us. What otherwise looked as garbage has value with just a little bit of work. And I didn't build the wood. I didn't make the grain work. He did. I just have to bring it up in a little bit and show it. So the pulpit has three nails that hold together in the bottom. Those are the three spikes of Christ. It's kind of fun. It's got removable parts for my little folder and whatnot. But the pulpit itself is vertical, and it's without the cross. This is Christ's relationship with God, and there's a little Celtic symbol of the Trinity there on the top. That's all that is. I put that on there, God doesn't need us for what he does with Christ. It's already established. It's foundational. It's solid. This is what has always existed since the beginning of time. The part that Christ added was this part here. This is our part. Horizontal relationship with God. Vertical and horizontal. I had those backwards. Christ did this part. This is the part where he added us. He wanted us. And so this is the work he did on the cross. So I'm able to place that there and make the rest of the pulpit. We're going to be going through a bit of an Easter story this morning. Now, the Easter stories have been told many, many times. And so sometimes we wonder, can we hear something new? But the Easter stories, for me, are a pilgrimage. There is something that we do each year to start walking towards the cross and what God has for us. So I think they are new every year. And as we walk towards the cross, that walk we take, it's sometimes alone. It's something that we do in our private time, in our prayer time, in our early morning hours, in our late morning hours. If you're sleepless like I have been for many months, that can be that time too. But there's a lot of alone walking. It's a walk with him. But that walk also includes everyone. So this is the everyone part. This is us walking together and me bringing my alone part to you, and then hopefully it's part of an everything. So we're going to be going through Matthew. It's the arrest of Jesus just shortly after the Passover meal and shortly before his death on the cross. I was recently inspired by a gentleman who spoke and the way he brought his message to the congregation. Very direct, very clear and clean. I'm wanting to mimic that a little bit this morning, keep it shorter, and let God do the rest of the work with all of that. But But I'll read to you from Matthew 26, 47 to 56. This is out of the NIV. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then a man stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, and we know that to be Simon Peter, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and at once he will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you would come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat at the temple courts teaching, and you did arrest me. But this has all taken place in the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Now, that's a super and super important scripture, and there's about four or five sermons in there from what I can tell. I'm only bringing you one of those. But that scripture is central to what's happening here. But it's what's happening but just before that scripture and right after that scripture that I want to talk about. So it's a little different in that way. Now, there was much prophecy around that, what just happened with Judas and Jesus. The one who stepped forward was Judas. It says it differently in different Gospels, but as you hunt around, which can kind of be the fun part, looking through the Gospels and pulling up the whole story, it talks about that being Judas, the one who had kissed Jesus in Matthew, for sure. But the prophecy, I started looking around for the prophecy, all these things. I always talk about the prophecy of this coming Christ and his death and all the things. And so I looked around, and the one I brought forward to read to you, one of the prophecies, is in the Psalm 41. And so my daughter McKenna is going to come up, and she's just going to read to you Psalm 41. It's in verse 9. You'll hear sort of the key phrase surrounding that.
Psalms 41. "Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed and in the land. He does not give them over the desire of those of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sick bed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, heal me, for I have sinned against you.' The enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perishes?' When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely. Well, his heart gathers slander. He goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst of me, saying, 'A vile disease has afflicted him and will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me. Lord, praise me up, that I may repair them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting."
It's always kind of fun to name a sermon, but it's really not that important. But I did call this sermon "The Stumbling Block for Humanity." And I could have called it many things, but there was a particular part of this story that stood out to me. And when I was Well, I still am in carpentry, but I was at a job site, and I was carrying a piece of equipment out of a back of a vehicle, a van, one of the vans we use, and I stepped back, and I was carrying a table saw, and I stepped on a block of wood no bigger than that, and I broke my ankle. I didn't think it was broken at first, so I worked on it for a while, and it got worse. That ankle has given me a lot of problems over the years, a lot of grief, a lot of pain, and I never knew something that big could be a stumbling block for me, what that would mean for me in my life. So that's just a bit of a small background story to just expose. A stumbling block sometimes isn't something we expect it to be, something that trips us up or causes us a lot of problems. It never really looked like it was going to. In this case, it did. So I'm just going to go over the who, what, where, and why quickly with the scripture. We're in the days leading up to the Passover celebration. Key characters that we should talk about or listen for is Judas, Jesus, Mary, Lazarus' sister, the remaining assembly of disciples, Caiaphas, and the high priests. Jesus is in his early 30s, and he's at the pinnacle of what's about to happen in his ministry. The setting is both in the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, among the olive groves. Now, when I say the upper room, my wife said, "What's the upper room?" And those are kind of fun things to expose a little bit. But like in those days, people would have had a room in their homes, or some people would have had a room in their homes that would have been used for Passover celebrations. And so they would have this space reserved for that celebration. And Jesus knew that. And if you look in the Gospels, he had sent two of the disciples ahead to prepare a room for the meal, the Passover meal. So when they say the upper room, this is what they're talking about. And this sort of the why of this is sort of why we're here. The why of this scripture is it's the crux, it's the pinnacle, it's pretty much the main topic of probably almost every sermon you've ever heard. It's why Jesus came to do what he did. It's the whole thing. It's the whole thing. Now we have the benefit of hindsight in our culture, or do we? But we see what happened. We saw the results of those days 2,000 years later. The disciples were going through them right there and then, as were the high priest and as was Caiaphas. They were struggling with what was happening and making decisions. But they don't have the hindsight that we have. So keep that in mind as we look at some of this. There's so much going on in this part of the scripture. So one of the key things that happened in this story is that Judas has made this decision to sell out Jesus in the way he has. So why? Why did he make this decision? Well, there are several theories about why that happened. One of them is a key story that's in John 12. And Judas is corrected at a meeting, a dinner party for Jesus in the days before Passover at Mary's house, Mary and Martha's house. And it's Mary who has spread her perfume, this pint of nard, this extraordinarily expensive perfume on Jesus. You think of the most expensive perfume you could buy today and then make a pint of it. That's sort of what we're talking about. It was really, really expensive. And I believe it's in John that says the disciples were upset with this decision by Mary to do this, to wipe this perfume on Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them. But it was actually Judas in Matthew who had the problem with it. And he comes off all holy. And he says, you know, this perfume could have been sold to the poor, for the poor. And the money could have been used for the poor. And he was trying to come off as this really sort of, I've got a great reason for why this shouldn't happen. But really he was more interested in selling the perfume and putting some of that money in his pocket, as he was accustomed to carrying the money bag for the disciples. And Jesus rebukes him. And he says, why do you bother with this woman? What she has done is a greater thing. And Jesus prophesies at that moment. He says, you know, what she's done is so great that every time someone talks about her in this way, they will talk about this moment, literally what I'm doing right now. There's something going on with Mary, and she understands what's happening to Jesus in this moment. Now, Mary has just had her brother resurrected from the dead. So we'll give her that. She's just had a very, very intimate interaction with her life, her brother's life, and her faith. And she's responding to that. And there's something that she understands about this moment that the disciples do not understand about this moment. They're struggling. Caiaphas is struggling. The high priest is struggling. He's been saying all of these things all along, who he is, what he's about to do, and they don't get it. In Matthew 26, Judas cuts a deal with the chief priests. Now, Judas is unhappy with the things that are playing out. So he's seen this transaction about the perfume. He's mad. He's upset. He's disappointed. He was hoping for a king that would take down Rome. This is one of the theories. And when he saw what Jesus was doing with Mary and the nard and the money and the whole bit, he was saying, this isn't playing out the way I thought it was going to play out. And he starts to get scared or angry or something like this. And he decides to take matters into his own hands. He's so sure that he wants it to play out a certain way that he says, you know what, I'm going to get something out of this deal because it sure isn't going the way I thought it was going to go. And he makes a decision to sell out Jesus for the price of 30 pieces of silver. It seems like a horrible decision from where we stand, but it was his best shot at that moment to take control of something he didn't understand or couldn't comprehend. Now, that's done in Matthew 26 and also in Mark and also in Luke. They talk about it in different ways. But to understand how dark this moment is that Judas has come into the garden at night with the high priests and the chief priests and some of the Pharisees, and he has literally come to Jesus with this symbol, a kiss, which was reserved for, in our culture, that would be reserved for an intimate relationship or friendship, a kiss. It's a symbol of trust. And he's literally chosen this symbol and is doing the exact opposite in that moment. It's really, really dark. Now, the high priest and everybody knew who Jesus was, but the reason they asked Judas to kiss him is because it took the heat off of them. He was the one that thumbed out Jesus. And they knew it. They knew Judas's his leaning towards wanting to have money, and they took advantage of it. It's crazy. So they've used him as a puppet or a patsy. They've leaned on his weakness. Trials of this nature were not to be held at night. It's part of the Roman law. The high priest, everybody knew that this was wrong. They went in dark. They went into a place where the public couldn't see what was happening because they were afraid of a rebellion, of what was about to happen to an innocent man. Everybody knew it, and nobody was doing anything about it. Everyone was going against what they knew was right. But they were so scared, and they were so confused by what was happening. These are some of the choices that came out of it. I was talking to Dale about this one day in the office as I work with Dale. He said this was all done in a shroud of darkness. Jesus knew what was about to happen. Now, this is where I really struggled with the scripture for at least a month and a half. Jesus says, the disciples will all flee from me on this night. It's in the Gospels. Peter particularly gets brought to the front. He's saying, you will leave me after the crow. You'll have already denied me three times by the time the crow, the rooster, yeah, sounds. But Peter becomes the rock of the church. Judas sells out Jesus. And shortly thereafter, he's hanging from a tree by himself in pure self-disgust and insanity. I really struggled with that. I really struggled with what's happening to Judas as compared to, say, what happened to the rest of the disciples. Why did Judas need to bear this burden? What happened to Judas? We don't really know what happens to Judas. We have some clues. We know that he was filled with remorse. We know that he was really, really troubled. He gave back the money. He was overcome. Outside of that, we don't know lots about Judas. And I think that's for a reason. If you're not a Mary and get what Jesus is up to, then who are you? Well, for me, that person I relate to is Judas. And I want to do a little experiment. I want one volunteer. You don't have to do anything special. And I'd prefer it to be someone who doesn't really know me to come up. This will take very short. You don't have to say anything. I just want to do one thing with somebody to show a point. Good morning.
Morning.
There's nothing you have done to either earn what I'm going to give you or nothing you can do to have it taken away. It's just a gift. It costs you nothing, and I have no other intention other than to give it to you. Thank you. Now, if I had done that with the children here this morning, and I used the children, how hard do you think it would be for them to receive that? I don't know. So if you're not a child here today, and you're not Mary, who easily receives without question, without wondering if there's something else going on in this moment, you're left with Judas. I'm like Judas. I relate to Judas. Judas was wanting to control the situation he was in. So he clawed back what he could control. He was either angry, scared, frustrated, disillusioned. He was being played with by the enemy. He was played by the priests. And he made some decisions very similar to what I've made in the past. In hindsight, a very, very poor decision. His salvation against 30 pieces of silver. Now, I'm not suggesting that Judas wasn't saved. That's not for me to decide till I get to heaven or see for myself. But I am suggesting that's the decision he made in the moment. Now, I know for me, I would love more moments in my life that are Mary moments. Free, receiving, I kind of get it. This is awesome. I want to give over what I have to the Lord without question, without hesitation, without needing to reason through it. The pint of nard, worth whatever, $10,000 in the day, I don't know. She's like, this is nothing compared to what you've done for me. This is nothing compared to what you're going to do for us. This is nothing. This is the least I can do. And she uses her hair, and she uses her tears, and she uses her body and her emotions to say, thank you, Lord. I would love to have more of those moments in my life. I've had some moments like that in my life. But if I was to give you a list of Mary moments here and a list of Judas moments, I'm telling you, the Judas moments would be extensive. I've had my share. I don't need to do any more Judas-type decisions in my life. I need more Mary decisions, those moments where I get it, I'm connected, I'm giving away freely. I understand there's nothing in this earth that will value to the amount that what he is doing. If we have troubles as adults receiving $20 and not questioning, and I'm not picking on this gentleman, he was a grateful, thank you for doing that. If we have troubles to receive $20 and not wonder why, how much more are we going to struggle to understand the free gift of salvation? It's free. There's nothing you've done to lose it, receive it, to gain it, to work for it. There's no way you can blow it, and there's nothing you can do to win it. It's free. It's grace. It's love. It just is. That is a lifelong walk with Christ, to come to terms with that as best as we can on this side of heaven. That never really gets any easier. It's free. There's nothing you can do to gain it or lose it. It just is. So Christ walks up to the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows Peter's going to walk. He knows the rest of the disciples are going to walk. He knows Judas is going to betray him with this intimate symbol. He knows the high priests are acting illegally. He knows what's going to happen over the next few days. And when he says, here comes my betrayer. He is not. If it was me, I'd be like, oh man, here he comes. But Jesus was like, here he comes, right on time. He knows it has to happen. Despite of everything that's going on in this moment, he says, I'm going to do this anyways. And Judas proves to us, and the priests prove to us, there's nothing you can do to lose or gain salvation. It's a gift. It's something he is going to do. It's a stumbling block for humanity. I think Judas was struggling with it then, as were everybody else in the story, and I struggle with it now, even though I know the story. I claw back in my moments of fear, in my moments of unknowing, the little things that I know, in exchange for this wonderful gift. But if you look around this room, nobody's hanging from a tree. If you're here now, you can still choose this. And it's not a one-time deal. It's an everyday kind of moment, sometimes an every minute kind of moment situation of choosing the better gift, the free gift, the one where I can't really screw it up. I can just receive it. I can screw it up by not receiving it, but it doesn't disqualify me. That is the homework I've done to this point on this topic. But I would highly encourage you to go home and do what you do, whether it's read your Bible, listen to tapes, not tapes, CDs, internet, speak with your small groups, lay awake at night if you have to, hopefully not, and take this up with God. I don't think we can get to Mary, we can't get to her part of the story, unless we get to Judas. And if you're a Mary in this congregation, I want to hang out with you because I want to learn. If you're not a Mary, the only way you're going to get to understand just how great this gift is to get through Judas. And that's the part where God will take it up with you. What he's going to say to you, I do not know. I know what he said to me. There was a time when I refused to preach without notes or reading them verbatim. And every time I preach, I want to claw back. I want to take them back. I want to stick to them. I want to stay secure. But in this sermon, he said, you know this story. You know your part in this story. And it takes a lot of praying for me to leave these behind. That's just one small way I want to claw back the free gift he's offered me. What does he want to do in your life? What do you want to take control of, act in fear? Be scared and unknowing, and he's saying, I've got this incredible gift for you. That's between you and God. Take it up with him. Go be with him. Be with your small groups, be in this congregation. Be with yourself with him, whatever it takes. I would highly encourage you to take that up with God. It is the greatest gift. And I know that I want more Mary moments. Let's pray.